Let me just review real quickly. And I thought that this quote from, or this, these thoughts from John Murray really had a lot to think about, a lot to say in summary of what we talked about. He says, first of all, Genesis 1 and 2 teach us that the universe had a beginning. It's not eternal. And yes, that's true. It did have a beginning. We believe that. He says that in the production of the heavens and the earth, there is sequence and progression. They did not come to be by a... Pardon me? It. Everybody says it's on.
What can I say?
I'm sorry. So there was sequence and progression in creation. It wasn't just a single all-embracing act. And at each stage in the progression, God speaks by His command. We also said that one of the main presuppositions that we're making is that Adam and Eve are historical individuals, that all humanity finds their origin in them, and that this, more than just a presupposition, it's the actual teaching of Scripture. All of Scripture depends on the unity of humanity and the fact of Adam being its head, both federally and actually. We said that man is the apex of creation, in which the spiritual and the material aspects are joined together. We said that man is distinct in all creation. We can get there. And the reasons for man being distinct was because divine counsel preceded his creation. Remember, God said within his... within the Trinity, as we understand it now, let us make man in our own image, which is the second point. Man is made after the divine pattern. He was formed from the dust of the earth, and therefore he has affinity with all of the material stuff and substance of the earth, with animals as well as the inanimate creation. But more than that, God breathed his own breath into him and gave him life. So he imparted to him a life of a higher state than that of the life that we see in animals or plants or anything else. And then finally, God gave man dominion over the rest of creation. And then importantly, we also said that you could look at the creation of mankind in two stages. One, and it was not good after the first stage. We said that when Adam was created but was alone, it was not good because there was no helper for him, no one to be with him. But after the woman, Eve, was created and brought to him, then it was very good. So That's a quick summary of what we looked at last week. And again, I want to remind you that I'm speaking in non-PC terms, and at least in today's thing. When I say man, think capital M, man, mankind, all humanity. If you're a German speaker, think Mensch. It's all of us, men and women together, not males as opposed to females. And when it should be obvious from the context when it is otherwise, but bear with me on that. I apologize, but I'm too old to be able to comfortably change. So
nobody has to apologize for not talking feminist English.
Well, thank you, doctor. Thank you, doctor. So today we're going to talk about the nature of man and man in God's image. So what do I mean by the nature of man? It's what we touched on last week and in the summary today. Man is both material and spiritual, unique among the creation in that respect. He was formed from the dust of the ground, in common with the animals and all the rest of creation. But in common with God, he was created in his image and likeness, and he has God's breath imparting him life. So we're going to talk about this today, and you're going to have to be willing to accept some indefinitive concepts, because quite frankly, we're finite creatures created by an infinite God in relationship with an infinite God, and it would be the height of pride and arrogance to think that we can understand things with the same clarity and level of understanding as our infinite and eternal God. There are things about God's revelation that we believe because he has told them to us, not because we can lay it down in a strict formula in rational understanding. And this is not something that should be new to any of you that have sat under Dr. Rayburn's preaching for any length of time. So just be aware that there will probably be questions that come up that can't be answered in the way that we would like them to be completely answered. I'd also like to make the point that when we talk about man from Scripture, we can't assume that the Bible talks scientifically, because in fact it doesn't. It doesn't use scientific language. And so we can't get from it some kind of exact scientific and biblical psychology or anthropology. The Bible doesn't speak in those terms. Some people have tried to derive a biblical psychology, but it's been pretty inadequate, quite frankly. We can, however, from the Bible, learn the essential and eternal truths about us as God has revealed them to us. So, what do we say first of all? Man is unified in his being. You could call it a psychosomatic unity, and that just says spirit body, psycho, spirit, psuche from the Greek, somatic, soma, flesh. So spirit, flesh, but it's unity. It's one person. Our body is not just a housing for the soul, just something that we can leave behind and we're still us. We are our body. There are two aspects to our being, the material and the spiritual, but these aspects belong to the one creature who is man or woman. So first of all, how do we talk about the material aspect of us? What are we to understand about our physical nature? The difference between body and soul as the Bible addresses this. Well, the Bible stresses, first of all, the fact of our material existence. That's evident from the creation narratives that we looked at. God made man bodily, mankind bodily. And it's not so much that we have bodies, but that we are body. Man and woman is who they are in their body. The body was created first, and God breathed life into it. We see that in Genesis 2:7. God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature. And we're not told the specifics of the creation of Eve, but from the creation of Adam, it flows that the same sort of process was probably evident there. And the creation of man in the body is pronounced very good, too. So God not only created man that way, but he put his blessing upon his creation. So any idea of a soul being imprisoned in a body or locked up or needing to get out of that is unbiblical, and frankly, it has pagan origins. We want to reject that. There's also the fact that there's something in the body which reflects the image of God. Because remember, we're made in God's image, and the first thing that he did after the divine counsel when he said that was he made the body. So there is some way, some aspect of our physical being which also reflects the image of God. Now, we'll get into that in the last half of the class more, but keep that in mind. You, sitting there in your body, in some way, somehow, carry the image of God with you. Also, by nature, man is not mortal. There's no such thing as death by natural causes. In Scripture, death is seen as an ugly intruder, and we'll talk about that more in our next lesson. But again, every one of us sitting here is living in an unnatural state, in that we are not as we were created. We were not created to die. We were created to live with God, to serve him forever. And we'll talk more about this in our next lesson, too, about how this may have worked. So, initially, at creation, before the fall, man was created sinless but mutable. In other words, he had no sin, but he was able to sin. And he was able not to sin. Passe peccare, passe non peccare. He was also able not to die. Passe non mori. He didn't have to die. So we can say that from the Bible, the biblical point of view is the body is the man. So it would be not necessarily accurate when Grandma so-and-so or Uncle or Aunt so-and-so dies, to tell your children that, well, that's not really your grandpa. Your grandpa's in heaven. Well, that is your grandpa, and he died. And he is not vanished from existence, but he, assuming he's a believer, or she, your aunt or whatever, Grandma, is waiting for the resurrection of her body. The hope is in the resurrection of the body, not life in some insubstantial state. And we can say that because when the Scripture refers to the man, it's to man in his bodily form that he speaks. 1 Corinthians 15, the famous resurrection passage, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, bodily resurrection, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is not true, or if it is true that the dead are not raised." And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet." And and the dead in Christ will rise first. So Paul refers to those people who are dead. They're dead in their bodies, and they will be raised bodily. But man's not simply body. He's more than body, too. And as I hinted at before, our hope is not in life apart from the body, but in the resurrection of our body. Yet there is that part of us that stays alive in some way, stays conscious in some way, and is with God in some way of existing apart from the body. Nevertheless, we look for the resurrection of the body. Which leads us to this point. The body is holy in a sense. The body is sanctified. The Bible gives us a concept of believers being holy in their body. Well, how is this? Think about it. How is it that we obey God? Do we sit there and think through the shorter catechisms that we've memorized? Think through scripture that we've memorized and meditate on? Well, yes, we do those things, but more importantly, it's what we do with our body that is pleasing to God. Our body is the instrument of our obedience. It's with our bodies that we remain faithful to our husbands or wives. It's with our bodies that we commit one of the seven deadly sins, a couple of which Rob mentioned this morning. We're either gluttons or not gluttons with our bodies. We either steal or lie or cheat with our bodies. It's what we do in our bodies that is our obedience to God. His commands must be obeyed in the body, and he's to be glorified with our bodies and in our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And in Philippians 1:20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. We serve God with our bodies. So what are some implications from that? I'm sure we can all draw them out, and we see them just, for example, in our worship every Lord's Day. Our actions have meaning. And again, most of you have heard this from the pulpit many times, but we stand for reasons. It's not just an opportunity to stretch, to wake everybody up, sing a rousing good hymn or something, and then make you more alert. It's a sign of respect. We stand for presidents. We stand for judges. When a general officer walks into a briefing room, the rest of the room stands up. We stand for a reason, and we're standing out of respect for the Lord our God. Likewise, kneeling. When we kneel in worship, we're bowing ourselves before our God and Creator. We're showing in our bodies our attitude of respect and submission for Him. Many, when they're alone and pray, in the Bible we see this many times, you prostrate yourself on the floor. What is the significance of that? It's pretty obvious. We don't need to go in it, but that's a fact. We also raise our hands in worship. And as I said, outside of life, or outside of worship, I mean, in regular life, the things that we do have significance. One thing that, and I'm going to probably step on some toes here, but is something that I think that we need to think about in our culture today, is how we dress also says something about our attitudes, how we dress our bodies. For example, if you're taking your wife out on a really nice date for a celebration or something like that to a great restaurant, and you come down in your favorite comfortable blue jeans with a hole in the leg and they haven't been washed in a couple of months, and your favorite sweatshirt that has oil stains from the lawnmower on it, and say, "Okay, babe, let's go." That's not exactly telling her what you want. And you say, but I love you. We're going to this great place." And she says, "You look like a slob. I don't want to be seen with you." Is this right? And yet, somehow, when we come into worship before the King of the universe, our Lord, our God, our Creator, we feel like, well, I slept in late, I can roll out of bed, I don't have time to figure out what I'm going to wear, so I'll just toss on whatever here and come in, because my heart, I'm really worshiping God in my heart. Yeah, but what is your body saying? Your body's saying you didn't think about it, you don't care about it very much. It sends the wrong message to both the other people, I think, but more importantly, to the Lord, because the Lord sees the heart. He doesn't see excuses. He sees, Kirk wasn't even willing to plan enough for worship to get up in time to shave and put on a clean shirt. So I want to impress upon this point the fact that what we do in our bodies is important. It has meaning. We can never escape from that fact. There's a little saying that I heard some time ago now, and it has to do with relationships between people, specifically husbands and wives, but it applies across the board. It says, "I will believe you by what you do." In other words, say what you want, but I will really believe you by what you do. Your actions tell me a lot more than your words do. If your words and your actions don't match, your actions show the real you. So,
one way in which the importance of the body is obvious is man is the only creature that has a vertical posture.
That's right.
No other creatures stand up.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, brown bears standing up is a very scary thing, but thankfully they don't. There's also, though, the spiritual aspect of man, and I'm not going to say a whole lot about this because this has been dwelt on very much, and it's very... I don't think there's as much need to place emphasis on it because we emphasize that all the time. I would like to say, though, that in the Old Testament, when the Bible uses the Hebrew words for soul or spirit or even heart, it's really talking to the whole person, the whole individual. It's not just saying your soul apart from your body or your heart apart from the rest of your body. It's talking about In the case of the heart, the seat of the will, the emotions, the soul, the eternal aspect of God. In fact, there's even that's even carried over in today's modern world, because if you're flying, and the pilots in here know this, but if you're flying and you have an emergency, one of the first things you tell the controllers when you're declaring an emergency is number of souls on board. And that's the specific terminology that you use, is souls on board. And now they're not talking about, they don't care about the bodies. They want to know how many people are there, souls on board. Pilots, crew members, flight attendants, everybody. So man's more than just body. He does have a spirit. We've talked about that. And man continues after the death of the body. And we will talk more about this in the very last lesson, where we talk about the intermediate state in an eternity. One thing, though, that is a common question is, where does the soul come from? The spirit, that part that's not material, come from? Well, in Adam, it's really easy to say God breathed into Adam. But where did you and I get that part here in us now? And very briefly, because this should be familiar to most of you, but there have historically been three answers. The first one, early on, was the preexistence of the soul. One man taught that the first creation was of spiritual beings to fellowship with God, and these sinned and were punished by being assigned bodies. Well, that has no biblical support at all, and we can easily reject that. And frankly, no one after the first early part of church history holds that view anymore. Christians, that is. There are other people in the world that do, but we're not talking about them. The second way that that people have talked about is what's called traducianism, and this is the view that somehow, in some way, when a child is conceived, that not only does the material aspect of his body be formed, but somehow when the elements are joined together, the soul is formed in him as well. This was popular with Lutherans. W.G.T. Shedd in the Reformed tradition held to that. Calvin didn't like it. Most Reformed theologians don't believe in that. And I could give you all the reasons, but they're really not. This is really more of a sidebar than anything else. But the third view is creation, the creationist view, where God immediately creates the soul of every person at the time of their conception. And there, just as there are scriptures that support the traducianist view, there are scriptures that support the creationist view. This creationist view is the most common among Reformed theologians. Get caught up with myself here. But I would like to propose another way of looking at this whole question. Because quite frankly, it disturbs me that the question itself presupposes the duality of our existence. And I've been arguing the whole time for the unity of our existence. We're not body and soul. We're one person with two aspects, a material and a spiritual. And another presumption that we're making is that the bodily or the material aspect of our bodies at conception is just a mechanical process. That, you know, it's like you bring soda and vinegar together and it just bubbles up. Well, you bring the two parts of the person together and boom, you have, presto, you have a child, a baby in the womb. That's not what the Bible teaches us. In Psalm 139, he says we're knit together in our mother's womb. God has a hand in every one of us, body and soul, in how we were formed. We have blonde hair or brown hair, blue eyes, green, brown eyes, because God specifically formed us in that way at the time of our conception. God did it. It's not a mechanical process. And in the same way that he forms us materially, he forms us spiritually. So, yes, you could say with the creationists that God creates the soul immediately, but you would also say, well, God creates the whole person immediately. He creates the body as well. You could also equally say with the traditionist that it is formed from the substance of the father and mother, both body and soul. But yet there's God's hand in that. So I'm saying that to ask this question and answer it in this way is really a diversion from what the Bible teaches us about ourselves. We need to try to break away as much as possible from this dualistic concept of body and soul, material and spiritual, and think of ourselves as one. As hard as that is, because of the culture that we live in, because of the language that we've heard and used for over so many years, we need to, to be faithful and to really understand ourselves better, think of ourselves in the way that I've described. So this is one of those areas where the words aren't enough. My understanding is not large enough to conceive of how exactly this can be. But hopefully I've conveyed a little bit of this to you. Now, I want to stop here and ask if there are any questions or discussion about this part. So,
well, I'm not really clear the difference between that you're making between traducianism and creationism. Can you help clarify?
I'm saying that the traducianist, again, assumes that when the constituent elements come together at conception, the egg and the sperm, that the body is formed. It's a mechanical process. And that the egg and the sperm in some way carry with themselves elements that, as well as creating a material body, create a soul, the spiritual aspect. That's traducianism. In creationism, again, looking at the formation at conception as a mechanical process, then God says, oh, the egg and the sperm have come together. This is a viable person. Boom, I will create a soul and put it in that body. That's the difference.
So it's an external.
It would be an external thing, a specific creating act of God, whereas traducianists say that it's a natural process. Mike, do you?
Yeah, one of the motivations behind the traducian view is to explain original sin.
Mm-hmm.
In traducianism, everybody gets a sort of a piece of Adam's soul. It's like literally a chip. ship off the block.
Yeah.
Traduco means to transfer, to carry over. And so that they could explain how he could be implicated in Adam's original sin by saying, well, his sin ruined his spirit, and we all got a chunk of his spirit, which was pre-ruined.
Yeah.
That's the great strength of traducianism, is it provides a way of visualizing how we could be implicated in Adam's sin. Creationism has the problem, if we get a fresh new soul, how come it's ruined?
Yeah, is God creating a sinful soul? Yeah.
Again, I'm a creationist myself, but that's the challenge that creationism had. And at least for a while, that's why traducianism was the favorite view in the first couple centuries of the Christian church. So as you point out, it's largely fallen out of favor.
Yeah. And that question in the back?
Oh, I just said I think of it as a combination of spiritual and physical being.
Yeah, that would fit with that. Yes. Yeah.
And then you have to have a baby so that this will happen.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a variation of that. And that's right. I probably should have, if I'd have gone into it more, I should have told you the reasons for these different perspectives and some of the arguments for and against them. But I really wanted to get to my own better way. And what I'm really doing is introducing the element of mystery in that. We can't, and that's one of the wonders, I think, of our creation, is that we can't pin things down to a mechanical aspect. God has a hand in each and every one of us, in our being, how we are. Whether when we get old we have arthritis in our shoulder or our knee or we don't have it at all. Whether we have gray hair or white hair or it just falls out. You know, God has determined all these things for each one of us for the whole course of our life. So there's mystery in there. And you can't say that there's some mechanical means for the transmission of original sin, because we all trace a piece of our soul back to Adam. The traditionists were trying to do that, but in doing that, what you're really doing is defining down original sin and what it means to be a sinner, and actually defining down Adam's sin, I think. And the creationist view, on the other hand, takes away from God in that there's a lot more to our being, our creation, than the creationist view would say, as if God just kind of wound up the physical clock and whenever the egg and the sperm come together, you've got a being, and then he jumps in and creates a soul. You can't say that either. So we really are unique, wonderful, special creations. And remember C.S. Lewis, his comment, if we could see what we would be, past the judgment, past the resurrection, we would see that we were living either among the most glorious creatures imaginable or terrific horrors that we would shrink away from. One or the other. But it's because of God's work in us, not because of something that we have done or just some natural process. So I'm looking at the time. I had intended to go on today and talk about the image of God in man. That to try to do that in 7 or 8 minutes would not be a good idea. So I'm going to stop here, and we'll pick up next week with number 4, the image of God in man and man's relationship to God. So any last questions? Yes. Yeah.
And with Christ, with one man, we have now life everlasting. So, could have God using his breath of life in a creationist way, by his breath, start a mechanical process which also caused actual creation to each individual? You would understand that's what I'm talking about. Because the way you're talking is that they are two separate things, but the way I see Scripture is that they're intertwined. There's not a
Yeah, and if I gave that impression, I'm sorry. I don't think they're two separate things at all. I think that the material and the spiritual are completely knit together. You can't separate them, and you shouldn't try to separate them. That God does in some way uniquely create each individual person. But he creates by means of a physical process that we can, to some degree, understand. At least we can, today with modern scientific instruments, we can look at conception, how that happens. But what is it, you know, when that instant occurs that all of a sudden where you had two inanimate, unliving pieces of material of flesh, suddenly you have life. That there you're getting into the aspect of mystery. And just as God says, he knits us together. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Who can know it? So, yes. Well, I will talk more about this when I talk about man's relationship to God in the fall. But the way that it helps me understand is it really impresses in my mind the fact of my relationship to God and his specific work in who I am. I didn't just come about by accident. God made me exactly the way that I am. So not only do I owe him glory and honor for my salvation, but I owe him that for my very being. Everything that I am, I owe to God because he made me that way at that time for his specific purpose. Maybe not everyone, or maybe this is commonplace to everyone else, but to me, getting away from the idea of a mechanistic physical creation that somehow results in a human being with a soul and a body is very different and mundane in my mind than the idea that my formation was a specific act of God working through his in his creation and through his creation. So does that answer your question? Or?
Uh-huh. I can relate what you said to my
yeah.
life.
Well, and hopefully, as we go through the rest of the course, some of these things will be seen to have the significance of some of these things will come out more and more in some of the different areas that we look at, too. And if they don't, why, please ask me. So. Well, thank you very much.